Well, whether or not you are married or even ever hope to be married, I think we would all agree that marriage is a vital institution and one, as we were being reminded of last week, if we needed reminding, that is increasingly coming under attack in our day and generation. Increasing number of couples are choosing not to marry, but simply to live together. In other words, they're choosing not to make that lifelong commitment to one another. And you all know the statistics that I quoted last week. Even those who do marry, around about 4 out of 10 of those marriages will end in divorce. Around 100,000 divorces every year. That's 2,000 every week. And we have all been affected by divorce. We've all seen the pain of divorce. Some of us have seen that very close at hand. Some of us perhaps seen it more at a distance. But we all see and recognize the pain that divorce can bring. And it's to the section on divorce in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that we have come to both last week and this week. If you remember, it was Matthew chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32. And what we did last week was we looked at the whole Bible's teaching on divorce. It's important on any topic, and especially a topic so sensitive as this, that we don't take the Bible out of context. And of course, the Bible has much more to say than these two little verses here in Matthew chapter 5. And therefore, we looked at the whole of the Bible's teaching on divorce, and I said that we would return to these verses this week to look more closely at these verses, especially in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And when we look at these verses together, we can see that even though Jesus is talking about divorce in these verses, the real thrust of what he's saying is not so much to do with divorce, but to do with marriage. We can see, in fact, that what Jesus is saying here is how important and significant marriage is, and how important it is that if it's at all possible for couples to commit to one another in a lifelong way and, as Jesus makes clear, to not divorce. It's clear from Jesus' words, especially from verse 32, that if divorce happens, it's always a result of significant sin. It's always something, therefore, to be avoided. At the same time, I need to add, as we spoke about last week, although divorce is always the consequence of sin, maybe from just one person in the marriage, often from both people in the marriage, but however that divorce comes about, however that sin is experienced, it's vital that we all also remember that the Lord God forgives us. Do you remember what we were talking about last week? He loves to heal the brokenhearted. And therefore, whatever our marital circumstances, whether we've never married, whether we are currently married, whether we're widowed, whether we're divorced, then in a sense that the message from the scriptures is the same to all of us. We're all in need of Christ. We're all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of his healing in our lives. And what I want to do when I come to verses 31 and 30, not to speak primarily about divorce as we did last week, but I want to move the conversation on and to speak instead of marriage. And I want to do that particularly in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, because one of the things that we often miss about these two verses is where they are. Because if we look at Jesus' sermon more closely, we should realize that these words about marriage and about divorce are part of a broader context. In fact, if we were to look at the verses immediately prior to Jesus' teaching on divorce, we discover that Jesus has been teaching about lust and about adultery. Well, of course, that's very relevant then to being able to go on to speak about divorce. When we look at what comes immediately after Jesus' teaching on divorce, we discover that it's a teaching about oaths or vows. In particular, what Jesus says is to simply say yes or no, to be somebody, in other words, that others can trust. Again, that question of vows and oaths and trustworthiness is very relevant when we think about marriage and divorce. And that underlines something very important about the Sermon on the Mount overall. And that is that the Sermon on the Mount and the characteristics that Jesus is speaking of go together. What we sometimes do, perhaps with the Sermon on the Mount, is we dip into it at different places depending on our need. So if we need help about prayer, for example, we'll go to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 and following. If we need help about anxiety, we might go to chapter 6 and verse 25 and so on. If we need reminding about how we get to heaven, we might go to chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. We tend to dip in and dip out a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount. But this is one sermon given on one occasion. Even though we're going through it slowly, and we need to do that to make sure we're going through it thoughtfully, it was designed to hold together and to hang together. There's a structure to it. And what Jesus is encouraging us to do is not just to see isolated teaching on various subjects, but to see instead a picture, especially in chapter 5, of what it means to live as a Christian. And therefore, what we find, if we're going to look at marriage, for example, that we find that Matthew chapter 5 teaches us very helpfully what it is to be a Christian husband, or what it is to be a Christian wife. Even if we never marry, it still teaches us those things, even if we won't personally experience them. And beyond that, of course, it teaches us how to be a Christian brother or sister, a Christian son or daughter, perhaps even a Christian father or mother. But our focus today is going to be on husbands and wives. And even if you're not married today, then I think you will find this helpful and encouraging. Even if you're not married, I trust it will give you plenty to think about if you're considering marriage in the future. And even if you believe that your married days are over for good, then at least this material will fuel your prayers for your children or grandchildren, and indeed for others in the church. And there are seven things that I think we can learn from Matthew chapter 5 this evening. Seven things about marriage, two things that destroy marriages, and five things that build up marriages. So two things that destroy marriage and five things that build up marriages. So here's the first thing that destroys marriage. I'm going to call it a sledgehammer because it breaks a marriage apart. Sledgehammer number one is anger. Anger. You can see it in verses 21 and 26, and we looked at those verses in detail, didn't we, a number of weeks ago. But from the perspective of marriage and divorce this evening, it's important that we realize and remember that anger is one of the most destructive forces in any relationship. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22 tells us that a man of wrath, a man of anger, in other words, stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. In other words, anger can be the source of many other sins that flow from it. If we're not able to control our temper and our emotions in this way, we will often go on to commit other sins. They may be sins of violence. They may be sins of slander, to name just two. But anger, as perhaps some of you have experienced sadly, is one of the most destructive forces in any relationship. And sadly, our anger is often directed to those whom we should love the most. That's one of the great ironies, one of the great tragedies, isn't it, about anger? We can get angry at the television and anger at the politicians. I know that, and people do. But I bet your anger towards, let's say, Theresa May or Jeremy Corbyn or whoever it might be, pales into insignificance compared to the anger that perhaps you've felt against your spouse or against your children or against your parents or your siblings. Perhaps even compared to anger that you felt against your brothers and sisters in the church. Because we're often most angry with those that we love the most. Perhaps because they can be most damaging to us, and we feel that, therefore, much more deeply. Perhaps because we have higher expectations of those we love, so if they let us down, we feel it more deeply. But for whatever reason, we're often angry most with those whom we love. And as Jesus gives this example of anger, he gives the example of anger against a brother, you can see in verse 22. And we can see that Jesus takes this very seriously, this anger. He says in verse 22 that someone who is angry with their brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, he's helping us to understand that this uncontrolled anger, this unrighteous anger that we often experience, is something that is sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger, of course. God himself experiences such righteous anger. But I think the vast majority of us perhaps use righteous anger more as a cover for our selfish anger than anything else. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't deal with that here. But towards the end of verse 22, you can see that this anger goes up in stages. It starts in verse 22 with one who is simply angry with his brother. We've all perhaps experienced that. Maybe someone has wronged us in a particular way, and we can kind of feel ourselves boiling up and getting angry with them. But maybe we don't do anything with that anger. It's still internal. Well, Jesus wants us to understand that even that internal anger that we haven't acted on, we haven't punched anyone, we haven't shouted at anyone, but it's boiling up inside us, Jesus wants us to understand that even anger like that, that hasn't been acted on, does indeed make us liable to judgment. That anger is itself sin. But as we go on through verse 22, we see the next stage of that. We see that that next stage can be in insulting somebody else. And you know as well as I do, don't you, that when we get angry, we very often say things that we regret. Jesus is helping us to see, well, that's more serious now, because someone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. In other words, there'll be human consequences now. That the council, he's talking about the council over a city, or council maybe within the family or the clan, that if we start disputes in our anger with our brothers and sisters, then we will be, in Jesus' context, taken before the council for somebody to adjudicate over it. He's helping us to understand then that when we speak to others, there's not just eternal consequences, but now as we're speaking in anger to others, particularly maybe if it's our husbands and wives, then there's going to be earthly consequences for that as well. And indeed, as we go on through verse 22, we find there's a third step now. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. You can again see that the judgment is a more serious one. And what's being said here, what Jesus is helping us to understand, is that now this has become a personal attack. It's not just you've got angry that the washing up hasn't been done, or whatever it might be. But instead of that, we're now in our anger, not just insulting somebody, but calling into question the next person's character. Call them all kinds of names under the sun. How destructive that is to a relationship. And Jesus says God takes that very seriously, so seriously that reconciliation, verses 23 and following, must be the number one priority. In other words, anger is so much of a sledgehammer that Jesus says, very clearly, doesn't he? Think about the most religious thing that you're doing, that you could do. If you've come to an altar to offer a sacrifice, perhaps if you've come to pray or listen to a sermon like this, whatever you've done, however important that is spiritually, it isn't more important than going to your brother and saying sorry for the angry things that you've said. Anger has to be dealt with immediately. Now, probably all of us suffer with anger at one degree or another. And if our marriage is at a last, we need to be able to handle that anger when it comes. And we need to make sure it dissipates and goes away as quickly as possible. We need to realize that no one causes us to be angry. Have you ever said that in an argument, maybe with your husband and wife, that you've become angry and then you've blamed them for it? Look what you've made me do. Look what you've made me say. Well, someone else's actions or words can be provocative sometimes, certainly. But the cause for our anger always lies within us. It's usually our pride, our selfishness, our desire to control the situation or other people. And we might well become angry because someone's mistreated us in some way. Or maybe someone's spoken about us out of turn. Maybe our reputation or character has been called into question. Those are all wrong things. They're sins. They're sins against us. But to lose our temper, to speak out of turn, to insult others and call them a fool, well, we do that perhaps because our pride is now coming to the fore. We hate to be slighted or gossiped about. And sometimes, like children, we get angry because we don't get our own way. We see it so easily in children. They're so transparent. We hide it much better for us, but actually we're just the same. We become angry. We want it our way. And that, of course, at its root is selfishness that's driving our anger. Sometimes it's resentment that drives our anger. Perhaps you've experienced a lazy husband or wife, and for what seems like the 999th time, you've come home to work and the washing up hasn't been done and the tea hasn't been cooked, and suddenly it all blows over and you're resentful for the way that you've been treated. Well, the laziness is wrong. But if the response to that laziness shows itself in the way that Jesus is describing here, then that too is equally sinful. We need to be honest with ourselves. If we can see anger in our marriages or anger in our other relationships with other people, anger in ourselves, that is, we need to root that out. And the best way of rooting that out is to hand over to God the reason for our anger. Let's say you've been treated unjustly and someone has said things about you that simply aren't true, and understandably perhaps it makes you angry. What can we do with that? Well, we remember that the Lord is judge over all the world, that he will put everything right. And if we can be confident in the Lord that he will put everything right, it removes the need that we feel to put it right ourselves by telling that person what for. If our anger comes from resentment, perhaps, discontentment, then we can come to the Lord and can confess our need. But if we can find our satisfaction in Christ and the things that Jesus gives, then if we don't receive the things that we believe we deserve from others, we will discover that we have enough in Christ. You see, that's what Jesus is saying through this whole Sermon on the Mount, that this way to live is only possible for those who are satisfied in him. He began, do you remember, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it's only when we constantly recognize our need of Jesus that we will be able to live in the way that he lives, and we will be able to take these sledgehammers out of our lives. So that's the first sledgehammer, the sledgehammer of anger. But there's a second sledgehammer now that we've mentioned already briefly, and that's the sledgehammer of lust. Of lust. Because you can see that Jesus is explaining here in verses 27 through to 30 that the problem in our marriages and in our relationships is not just necessarily the acts that we commit, but it's the thoughts that precede those acts. You can see that Jesus talks about looking at a woman lustfully. You see, this is not just sins of the flesh, therefore, but sins of the mind and sins of the eye. We could broaden this, perhaps, and talk not just of lust in the sense that Jesus does here, but also think about lust for power or lust for money. And these overwhelming desires for something or someone other than your wife or husband are incredibly destructive in our relationships. You don't need me to be able to tell you that. So what should our attitude be? Well, we need to be very honest with ourselves, don't we? We need to examine our own hearts, and we need to see if there is any wicked way within us, and indeed ask God to show us that. Is lust a problem for you? Are sins of the eye and sins of the mind a problem in your relationships? Well, if they are, we need to take Colossians chapter 3 seriously. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, pure impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you see how strong Jesus' words are, both in the sin of anger and in the sin of lust? We're liable to think, especially for that early things to do with anger and this lust within our minds, well, nobody sees it, nobody's hurt by it. It's just in our minds, it's not a big deal. Jesus says it is. And of course, this is an increasing problem in our world. And just as anger often stems from dissatisfaction with what God has given us, so too does lust. We lust because we are not satisfied with our husbands or our wives, or perhaps we are not satisfied with the lack of a husband or wife. And we lust after what God has chosen not to give us. We lust often after that which is forbidden. It's a dissatisfaction, therefore, actually not in our husbands or wives. It's a dissatisfaction in God Himself. It's a very serious thing. Now, all of the sins that are spoken about in the Scripture are sins that in many ways are common to all of us, certainly to many of us. The things, perhaps, that some in this room would be able to say shamefully, this is something I struggle with and battle over and rarely see victory in. It might equally be a sin that others might say, it used to be a struggle and a battle, but with God's help, I haven't defeated that sin, I haven't defeated that lust, but with God's help and by God's grace, it's under control. Now, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we can give all kinds of practical advice about how we can minimize our lust and keep it under control. And I'm happy to have that conversation with you or to loan you a book that might help you with that if that's an area that you struggle with. But the most important thing with both of these sins is the closer we are to the Lord Jesus, the less we will do these things. The closer we are to Him, the more concerned we are with pleasing Him, the more satisfied we will be with the things that God has given us. And when we're satisfied, we will not be angry. When we're satisfied, we won't be lusting after other things. So my primary message in dealing with these sledgehammers this evening is not 10 practical tips to improve your marriage, but a simple reminder to me and to you that we need to be close to Jesus Christ. We need to put Him first. And that's why when Christians marry, the preacher will very often say to the couple, don't put one another first, put Christ first. Well, we've seen these two sledgehammers now that can destroy a marriage. What I want to do now is to look from this chapter at building blocks that can help us to build our marriage. The two sledgehammers came immediately before Jesus' teaching on divorce. The building blocks, I've chosen five of them, I could have chosen more, come immediately after Jesus' teaching on divorce. And building block number one is this: keeping your word. Keeping your word. You can see in verses 33 and 37, again, we've mentioned this briefly already, where Jesus speaks of keeping your word, of that when you say yes, to mean it, and when you say no, to mean it. No need to add all these extra things in, to swear by heaven or earth or any such thing, but simply to be a trustworthy person who is able to say yes and people believe you, or no, people trust you. You see, if we have to start swearing on our mother's grave or other silly things that people sometimes say, it's only necessary to say those things because people don't trust us. we make these grand promises to try and put in words what we failed to put into practice. And you don't need me to tell you that trust is vital in any relationship. If your husband or wife can't trust you, then that's going to be a very difficult marriage indeed. On the other hand, if you can trust one another absolutely and in every way, then surely that's a wonderful foundation for your marriage. That if one person's going through difficulty and trouble, they can confess that to the other and know that they won't be condemned, but they'll be helped. That if you need to spend time apart for any reason, because of work or family commitments, you're not worrying about what the other person is up to while they're away, but you trust one another. It's a vital building block in any relationship. And as we'll see with all of these building blocks, as it were, mirror the character of God. Because if we want to see what faithfulness and trust really looks like, we can do no better than to look at the life of Jesus or to look at God, who is always faithful, who never lets us down, who always keeps our promises. And again, that means that the closer we are to Jesus and the more like him that we are, then the better our marriages will be. Keeping your word is a vital building block. The second vital building block we see in verses 38 and following, that is the building block of grace, of grace. You can see in those verses 38 through to 42, that Jesus is taking an Old Testament saying, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was a law that was given in the Old Testament to ensure that the punishment met the crime. And there's still a sense, isn't there, that at a national level that's important. You don't want someone getting their hand chopped off for minor theft, for example, as obviously happens in some places even today. No, Jesus is saying here, the Old Testament is saying that the punishment must fit the crime. That's appropriate for a nation. But actually, as individual believers, perhaps we ought to have a different standard, Jesus says. And he says that those who are evil shouldn't be resisted at a personal level. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, don't take that verse that was given to the nation of Israel and to take justice into your own hands, and to slap them back. That's not how the Christian should live. It's not how the married couple should live, of course. We're to demonstrate grace towards others. We're to do that in terms of not retaliating. Now, I perhaps need to say a word just very briefly about domestic violence. I do not for a moment want my words on this, and indeed Jesus' words from verse 39, to suggest that women, or indeed men for that matter, should simply put up with violence in the home. They should not. Violence in the home, especially in the home, is a wicked, wicked thing that God condemns. And if we know of people in that situation, or maybe indeed you yourself come in that situation at some point, then we need to take action against that. But that action is not to hit back, you understand. That action is to get out. That action is to follow through justly rather than take action on ourselves. But it's not just about not retaliating. You see, retaliation is not just about physical violence, but retaliation can happen in terms of words as well, isn't it? Somebody's nasty to us, we're nasty back to them. And if that happens within a relationship, then what will happen? It will escalate. Someone will say something very, very minor, a little comment that perhaps would have been better not said, but wasn't desperately upsetting. But then the husband responds to that by insulting back. And then the next day, or maybe even the next hour or so, the wife responds by getting angry and saying something even worse. And before you know it, you're in an endless cycle of bitterness and retaliation. And Jesus is saying here that grace is the response to that. That if we refuse to retaliate when others are mean to us, then we won't, as it were, add fuel to the fire that's already burning. We'll be adding water to the fire. and that will help our relationships. But in the second part of this section, we see that it's not just in what we don't do, but in what we do do. Verses 40 through to 42, Jesus now talks about grace in giving. That if someone takes our tunic, let him have our cloak as well. If they force you to go 1 mile, go for 2 miles. So we're to understand here that we're to give more than actually is requested or asked for, more even than is demanded. And it's important to realize that as we're looking through these verses, and these are not verses that apply to happy relationships, are they? Primarily, that's not how Jesus describes them. He's given us a context here of an unhappy relationship, a relationship where there is violence, a relationship where there is demands rather than simply requests and support. But we're to show grace in those situations, not to retaliate, and to give more than what is asked for. And again, of course, that is exactly how God treats us. God lavishes his grace on us day by day and even hour by hour. We do all kinds of wickedness and evil against God. Can you imagine how terrible your life would be and mine if God retaliated every time we wronged him? Thank God for his grace in our lives. And thank God that he gives us far more than we deserve and more even than we ask for. God is full of grace, and the Christian, therefore, needs to be able to display that grace in our relationships and especially in our marriages. The third building block over the page in the church Bible, verses 43 to 48, is the building block of love. Now, you'd expect this, I'm sure, on any talk about marriage. You'd expect love to be mentioned. You're perhaps surprised it hasn't been mentioned already. But again, the emphasis here is on love when it's hard. Just as the emphasis was on grace when it's hard, so it's on love when it's hard. After all, verse 46, Jesus makes very plain, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You see, what will happen and what Jesus is describing here is not just love for our friends and our loved ones, but love also for our enemies. And you may be wondering, well, what on earth has that got to do with our marriages? This idea of enemies. Well, I'm not suggesting that your husband or wife is permanently your enemy, but there will become times in all our relationships that through the sinful behavior as our husband or wife, for a moment perhaps, they will become our enemies. They will not do something that they ought to have done. They will do something that they ought not to have done. And of course, on another day, it will be the same from us to them, that we will, as it were, treat them as if they're our enemies rather than our loved ones. And when that happens, how should they respond? When they treat us as if we're an enemy, how should we respond? And Jesus is very clear here. We respond in love. We respond in love. And it's especially in this verse, you can see it in verse 48, where Jesus reminds us of the principle that we've been talking about all the way through, that this is how God treats us. We should be like our heavenly Father. He is love. Now, as we've been going through this, you might be thinking, well, hang on, this is all too much. Keeping our word, demonstrating grace, even in the most difficult circumstances, loving one another, even when they're acting as though they're our enemies. I'm not suggesting any of this is easy, and we'll come to some of the means for this in just a moment. But I want just to pause here for a moment and help us to see, I think you can see it already, just what a difference this would make in our marriages and in our other human relationships if we and our partners were able to live like this. What a difference it would make if we always kept our word. What a difference it would make if we always showed grace. What a difference it would make if we always showed true sacrificial love. In other words, Jesus here is speaking truth. Quickly, two more building blocks. Building block number four, giving. I'm looking at chapter 6 now, verses 1 to 4. Jesus here is talking about giving to the needy in verse 2. That will always happen within our relationships. Every person who is married, every person who is not married is a needy person. One of the reasons perhaps why we enter into marriages is precisely because we are needy and we believe that our spouse will at least in part be able to meet our needs and we will be able to meet some of their needs. We help one another in our marriages. That's part of the beauty and the glory of that. In other words, we give to one another. But here Jesus is reminding us not only that we should give to one another, but he's reminding us too that we should do so subtly and quietly. Don't practice your righteousness before other people. In other words, he's underlying the importance of simply showing kindness. Not because of any reward, not because it will be noticed, not because if we show kindness to them, then they'll show kindness to us, but simply just to give of ourselves. And sadly, in many marriages, sometimes perhaps in marriages even that look from the outside relatively healthy marriages, there isn't this sacrificial, quiet giving that goes on. Instead, there can be a kind of a demonstration, a care to draw attention to the giving that we do in order to make sure the other person's really noticed and the other person is truly grateful. We need to be very careful about that. Moving quickly to building block number 5. This is the last one that I will draw out, although I could have drawn out more beside this. But this one I think is important. Building block number 5 is prayer. You can see that Jesus talks about the believer being somebody who prays and prays to their Heavenly Father. And your marriage and mine will not succeed, and your marriage and mine will not be all that it could be, unless we commit our marriages and our relationships to our Heavenly Father in prayer. The Lord needs to be at the heart of our marriages. We need to pray that His will would be done in our marriage. We need to pray that He will give us everything we need for today in our marriages. We need to pray that He will lead us away from temptation in our marriages, as we've spoken about already. And perhaps most importantly of all, we need to pray for forgiveness within our marriages, that as we know the forgiveness of our Lord, we will forgive one another. You see, I don't know your marriage inside out and you don't know mine, but I do know that there have been many times when you've needed to forgive your spouse if you're married. I also know that there have been many times when, if you're married, your spouse has needed to forgive you. A marriage without forgiveness simply cannot survive. Because as we come to the end of all this, we come perhaps and see a great weight of all that a good marriage should have and realize perhaps that, well, our marriage doesn't have all that because I don't have all that, we might realize. We want to avoid the sledgehammers. We want to put into practice the building blocks. But the problem with your marriage and with mine is that we fail to do that consistently throughout our marriages, and we may well fail to do that in the future too. But as we've already said, our relationship with our husband and wife is to mirror our relationship with Jesus. Jesus and Paul both use marriage as an illustration of how God relates to us as a church. And all of these things, as we've said already, are things that our Heavenly Father lives. They're ways in which the Lord Jesus lives. And therefore, what you and I need to do is not simply to try harder to do better. My message this evening is not try harder to avoid getting angry. Try harder not to look at other women lustfully. Try harder to keep your word. Try harder to show kindness. That's not my message this evening. My message instead this evening is this: that these things that we need to have in our marriages, these things that we need to avoid in our marriage, we will never be able to do without the help of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what you and I need in our marriages, and indeed in our other human relationships, what we need is more and more of Jesus. More and more of Jesus, not simply to show us how to do these things, but more and more of Jesus so that He changes us and empowers us in order that we might be able to do these things as He works in us and through us. You see, in our relationship, in my relationship, I mean by that, there's no way that I can love in the way that I need to or ought to. But if God is truly working in me and through me, could not Sharon experience, as it were, Jesus' love through me and me experiencing Jesus' love through her? And if we were to experience that, would that not that bring us closer and closer together? And would that not be true of your life too? If in your marriage both of you are Christians, then here is something that can obviously apply to the both of you. And as you see this working in one another, you will see the fruit of that. But some of you perhaps are married to those who are not yet Christians, and in that sense this all has to be a little bit one-sided. Well, that's okay, because, well, as far as it depends on us, we're to do these things. And as we do these things and as we seek the Lord for ourselves, we pray and we testify that our spouse or the others whom we love would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I'm sure, you may have a very happy relationship, a very happy marriage with someone who is not yet converted, but I'm sure you would recognize and know that nothing would have a greater positive impact on your life than knowing that you share together not just your life, not just your family, but the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are dear. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for one another's husbands and wives. We need to pray for our marriages. We need to pray for those who are single, for those who are widowed, for those who are divorced. We need to pray for our human relationships. But most of all, we need to pray for our relationship with Christ, that we might know more of Him and that knowing Him might change the way we relate to others.